Well, as I studied the passage this past week, we're going to be looking at this morning, I realized that I need to make a little bit of a correction on something I said last week. Last week I had said, maybe not so much correction, but addition, maybe. But I had commented how the real problems that everyone in this world faces, the most desperately needed solution for these problems, of sin, death, and Satan. Well, as I worked on a little further here in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, I realized that I didn't go quite far enough with that, because the real number one problem that arises because of those problems is the wrath of God. And that's why I didn't go quite far enough. Sin, death, and Satan are a problem because of the wrath of God. And I realized I didn't go far enough in identifying man's greatest problem when I realized the solution to that problem is in these verses we're looking at this morning, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. The wrath of God really is the biggest problem anyone faces. Everyone faces. The biggest problem for man that we so desperately need a solution for. The wrath of God. But praise God, there is a solution. As I studied these verses, I was reminded of that sermon by Jonathan Edwards. You've all heard the title if you haven't heard the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Now, as you hear the title of that sermon, how do you respond to that emotionally? How do you feel about that? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's probably true for all of us that we would prefer to think of God as loving. We prefer to think of Him in terms of His grace and His mercy. The hymns we sang this morning, we sang of God's love and grace and mercy. And we should. And those things are true of God. And we who have been benefited by and been saved by His love, grace, and mercy, we should hold those things as precious. But we don't comprehend God's love and grace and mercy as it really is if we don't understand it in comparison to God's anger and His wrath that we deserve. Well, in that sermon, Jonathan Edwards warned this. He said, O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath, that you are held over in the hand of that God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread, with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator, and nothing to lay hold of to yourself. Nothing to keep off the flames of wrath. Nothing of your own. Nothing that you ever have done. Nothing that you ever can do to induce God to spare you one moment. That is the biggest problem people face. The wrath of God. Now, hell doesn't just happen to be there. It's not a place only for the really wicked murderers of the world. It's not for those only who God is just not strong enough to prevent them from going there. God actually created hell. He created it for Satan, for his demons. And it is the place where sinners must go out of God's presence because He is holy. He cannot tolerate sin. Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. I know I mentioned Hebrews 2, we'll get there. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, as then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now this book of Revelation, this is the future. This is what is going to happen. At God's command, because of his wrath against sin, those who die in their sin will be thrown into the lake of fire for eternity. Now this, it's not something we find joy in talking about, but we must talk about it. People need to be warned of the danger they are in. I've heard people say, God is wrong for this. If this is how God is, they say, this is not a God that I could worship. There are people who say that God doesn't want us to be angry, so maybe he shouldn't be either. Maybe he should just let it go and stop being so personally offended and petty and just let everyone into heaven. We could only think that way which is blasphemous. But we could only think that way if we don't know of God's holiness that he tells us about in his word. Because God is holy, he must be angry about sin. Because of his holiness, he must punish sin. He cannot be okay with wickedness and still be God. So we can't just ignore what the Bible says about God's wrath. It is the most serious problem for man in sin. And that man in sin is dangling by that slender thread over the lake of fire, and it could snap at any time. So the solution to that problem should be the top priority of everyone. Instead of what's happening in this world today of clamoring and fighting to hold on to our sin, there should be a mad dash to find the solution to this problem of God's wrath. The author of Hebrews is writing to some Jews who are thinking about rejecting the one and only solution to man's problem of God's wrath. And these verses we're looking at this morning show why that is a really bad idea, and show just how gracious it was of God to provide the solution that he did. So in Hebrews chapter 2, let's begin in verse 16. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Now, the first part of this verse, assuredly he does not give help to angels. You think about that in terms of God's wrath. In the verse before the verses that I read in Revelation chapter 20, I started in verse 11. Here's what verse 10 says, Revelation 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the future. This is what will happen. This is the guaranteed outcome for Satan in the future. We also find this in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now that verse says that that's something that has already happened to some angels who rebelled. The rest of the angels who have rebelled will join them and Satan when they are judged. And there is nothing that can stop that from happening. There is nothing that can change that. Because, assuredly, God does not give help to angels. There is no plan of salvation for angels who sinned. There are no missionaries or evangelists sent to demons because there is no good news to tell them. Their future is set. They will pay for their sins. Now that may seem sad to us, but God is holy. God's wrath against sin is just. And he does not owe salvation to anyone. So that, first half of verse 16, makes the second half of verse 16 truly amazing grace. But he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. As we've said in the past, so often when you see the words, but God, or as it is here, but he, referring to God, so often that is preceded by something that is awful, something that sin has done, something man has done, but then it's followed by some glorious, hugely gracious thing that God has done. That is the case here. Surely he does not give help to angels. But he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Now, who is the descendant of Abraham? In Galatians chapter 3 gives us a very clear answer to that. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9 says, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Now, who is it we're wanting to know who they are? It is the descendants of Abraham. Here in Galatians, it says, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. The descendants of Abraham are the ones of faith like Abraham. Going on verse 8, the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. So that promise was given to Abraham, that all the nations will be blessed in him. This is how that is fulfilled. That all who believe, like Abraham believed, all who believe in God, all who believe the truth that God has revealed in faith are the sons of Abraham. God does not give help to angels, but he gives help to those who believe God. Now, for those addressed in Hebrews and for us today on this side of the cross, that means those who have believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have believed the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is their Lord and Savior. God gives help to anyone who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, even though we have rebelled like those angels did who fell. Even though we should be in the same position as those angels, we deserve that. But he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. That's grace. That is only grace. We deserve to be in the same position as the angels. But he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. The phrase "gives help" is pretty generic, but it includes help in every way that we need it. He gives us the help we need. That help is described in the next two verses. Let's look on to verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For him to give help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. If God is to give help to anyone, to a descendant of Abraham, this is the only way it could be done. The incarnation of Christ, Jesus becoming man, that was the only option. I brought up last week that to many, maybe any first century Jew, the thought of God becoming man and then suffering and dying on a cross was completely ridiculous. They had seen the prophecies about a coming Messiah in the Hebrew Scriptures, but they were not expecting anything like this. God becoming man in all the weaknesses of human flesh and dying on a cross. Well, it wasn't because it wasn't in those prophecies that they didn't expect it. The suffering Messiah, that the Messiah would be God, it's there, but it was a mystery. Most didn't get it. Most missed it. But there is no other way it could happen. Notice those words in verse 17. He had to be made like his brethren. There's no other way. People today or any day from any time who think they have found a different way of salvation have found something that God couldn't find because God didn't know of a different way. The perfect, all-knowing God only knew of one way. The Jews addressing Hebrews were wondering if maybe the law was a better way. But no, it's not. It can't be. If there would be help for the descendant of Abraham, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things. In all things. That means he had to become human like we are human. He had to take on flesh and blood and a human nature just like ours except for sin. And Scripture is also clear in addition to that, and we've looked at the last two Wednesday evenings, that when Jesus came and became man, he continued to be God. He did not lay aside his divinity or stop being God to become man. When he became man, he continued to be God, fully man. But he also didn't use his divinity to become something like a Superman who could not feel pain or didn't have weaknesses. He took on human flesh like we have human flesh. He took on humanity so he could identify with us and to be like us in all of our weaknesses, including the pain we feel, and even so he could die. Because that's what we needed for a Savior. He had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Jesus was faithful in everything. In everything pertaining to God, God the Father had sent the Son to do something. He gave him a mission to accomplish. In chapter 3 of Hebrews, in verse 2, it says, He was faithful to Him who appointed Him. God the Father appointed the Son to accomplish salvation, to accomplish being the high priest that was needed by the descendant of Abraham. And Jesus was faithful to accomplish everything the Father sent Him to do. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, it tells us that He was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was faithful all the way. As the faithful high priest, Jesus was given the responsibility of representing God before man, and man before God. The priests of the Old Testament, the Levitical priesthood, the descendants of Aaron, were given that same responsibility, representing God before man and man before God. None of them did it perfectly, as Jesus did. Those previous priests of Israel were to offer sacrifices, the blood shed from animals that were sacrificed on behalf of the people of Israel to cover their sin before God year by year, over and over and over. And before that priest was able to do it, he first had to offer a sacrifice for himself, for his own sins. But when that was done in faith, it satisfied God's requirements for a while. But Jesus was perfectly faithful in every way to the Father. He satisfied all of God's requirements forever. And we know how far He went to do that, to the point of death, even death on a cross. In that faithfulness, Jesus was a merciful high priest, because through that death, He made propitiation for the sins of the people. Now here we come to that problem of God's wrath and the solution. This word propitiation is an important word. Now sometimes we might want to replace some of these big words with other words that are a little easier to say and spell and remember what they mean. This is an important one. We should know this one. Propitiation. It means to appease or to redirect the righteous and just wrath of God. Redirect it from us where it is deserved to something else. This propitiation is what Jesus did when He took our place on that cross. When He suffered the death that we deserve, He took God's wrath for us. We deserve that. Like the angels who have sinned, we deserve that wrath. We don't deserve help. Jesus was completely faithful to the Father. He didn't deserve any of this, but He took it. Leon Morris wrote this about propitiation. He said, it is the combination of God's deep love for the sinner with His uncompromising reaction against sin, which brings about what the Bible calls propitiation. Since God would not leave man to suffer all the consequences of his sin, Christ suffered. So in that word of propitiation is the idea of God's deep love and His fierce wrath. And that's why Christ came. It's not that God the Father was dead set on destroying us all, but God the Son stepped in and stopped Him. And sometimes people believe that about the Old Testament God versus Jesus of the New Testament. The Old Testament God was mean and angry, but Jesus has cleaned Him up and stopped Him from being that way. That's not the case. This was actually the plan of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The three members of the Godhead made this plan. Because of the love of the Father, for the people he had created. He sent his Son to receive his wrath in our place, and the Son willingly received it. So if anyone would be saved, God's wrath had to be propitiated. Something had to be done with God's righteous and just anger. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now that is a stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but it is the only way there could be salvation. Those Jews who were thinking about rejecting that and going back to the law, thinking that maybe their works of the law would save them, would be rejecting the only possibility there is to deal with God's wrath without them receiving it themselves. The only way of God's wrath being propitiated through Jesus Christ. The law will not do it. Our good works will not do it. Baptism will not do it. Communion will not do it. Going to church will not do it. Being a decent person will not do it. Nobody can do it for us. Only Jesus qualifies. And he qualifies to be that perfect high priest, to represent man before God, because of what we find in verse 18. For see, since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now this is some very practical application of Jesus becoming like us in all things. Because he became like us in all things, he knows what we go through. And he can help us because he's been there. Those Jews that were first addressed in the book of Hebrews were being tempted very strongly to reject Christ, put their faith in their works of the law to save them. Many of them likely had family and friends, probably former friends, who were ridiculing them for even considering faith in Christ as an option. How could they turn against what we have believed for so many centuries? They were being persecuted. In addition to what they were suffering from fellow Jews, persecuted by the Romans for being associated with Jesus. Well, that seemed to be confirming what their former friends were saying, that they must be wrong. Now, isn't it easy for us to conclude when things are hard, we must be doing something wrong? That's not always the case, though, is it? Things were hard because they were following Christ. They were in the right place. Plus, they were living in the same world that we live in. It's a world that is drowning in sin. Temptation is everywhere. Satan and his demons are in league with the world to push everyone away from Christ, to push everyone away from the truth. And the push was hard to get these Jews to reject Christ. They really were suffering. Now, what were they to do in a situation like this? According to the author of Hebrews, look to Christ. They should look to Christ because he's been there. He has suffered. He was tempted severely. Whatever temptation and sufferings we may go through, Jesus knows because he was there. But did he really suffer? Have you ever thought about the suffering of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus? Have you ever wondered just how much suffering, how much temptation it really was? Does Jesus really know what it's like? Because he's God. We're not God. Jesus is God. He's perfect. He's powerful. He's never sinned. Does he really know what it's like to live in the world that we live in? When he was tempted, was it even a real temptation? Because he's God and God can't sin. You ever wondered that? Have you ever thought through any of that? The commentary by Kent Hughes, he gives a helpful illustration to help us think about that. He says, think of it this way. Which bridge has undergone the greatest stress? The one that collapses under the first load of traffic, or the one that bears the same traffic morning and evening, year after year? It's helpful, isn't it? Which bridge had more pressure on it? Well, you never know the potential of that first bridge because it collapsed. The second one, day after day after day, was bearing the load of the traffic that went across. We have maybe been faced by some strong temptations, but we have also collapsed under many of them. But Satan personally unleashed everything he could against Jesus to try to get him to fail. He knew who Jesus was. And he knew that if he could make Jesus fail, he could undo all of God's plans. And that went on year after year after year. Satan doing anything he could think of to try to make Jesus fail. But Jesus endured all of it without giving in. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, I don't think any of us could even imagine how great the temptation was to not go through with what he knew was about to happen. What Jesus suffered in that garden the night before the cross, just from what he knew was coming, was enough to almost kill him, according to Matthew 26:38. Jesus knows about temptation. He knows about suffering. So when we need help, when we are tempted, when we are suffering, what should we do? Remember that phrase I repeated a few times last week because I was trying to remember it? I still want to remember that, so I'm going to say it again. For this we have Jesus. For this we have Jesus. He knows. He knows what we're going through. He knows about temptation. He knows about suffering. And he knows what to do about it because he's been there. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. All because he was made like his brethren in all things. He is exactly who we need to be our Savior. Our Savior from God's wrath against our sin. He is exactly who we need to be our High Priest, to represent God to us and us before God. And he is exactly who we need to help us to live a life of faith in a world of sin, a world of temptation, a world of trials like this one we live in. He is exactly what we need. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it says this, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." Everything we need. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. We have. How? Through the true knowledge of him. Through the true knowledge of Christ. For every spiritual need we have, for that we have Jesus.